what a privilege it is for us as a church to be invited into the story of partnering with people like Jay and Luciano in Brazil. Jay is a great friend and just extraordinary work that they're doing there. And we have been able to step in alongside them and partner in Brazil and look forward to over the next few years to see how we as a church can play a huge role in bringing restoration and redemption to the areas of Brazil that he is working in as one of our Brazilian partners there. So he'll be here in 2 weeks, very excited. Also excited about what we get to be invited into in Africa, in both Kenya and Ethiopia. And of course, just made my way back from Ethiopia yesterday, flew back, got home last night. It's about 30 hours of travel, so it was a lot of fun. I love flying, though, so it worked out well. But just what a great time we had in Ethiopia, just being able to stand on the ground and tangibly seeing the work. The rest of the team is actually on an airplane right now flying back. Next week, you'll be hearing about some of the stories out of Ethiopia. It'll be a lot of fun. I just want to share one particular story with you this morning because it ties so deeply into where we're at. I was with my four children that were trying to get to be here, the ones that I'm adopting and my wife are adopting. And one of them didn't bring new shoes for him. I brought new shoes for the other three. So I wanted to buy him a new pair of shoes. So we head off to this place. I tell the driver, I got to find some new shoes. And he takes me, of course, to the Beverly Hills of Addis. I'm always like, let me explain. I don't shop there when I'm in America. I'm certainly not going to shop there now. But, you know, then you're there and it's too late. And so you walk in. We walk into this building that's probably the only real mall in Addis. And it kind of feels more like a real mall. But, you know, just by walking in there, you must be rich and famous because nobody else shops in this place. And so we go in and we look at the shoes and they're just as expensive as they are here in the United States. And they've got Adidas on them and Nike on them. You're like, wow, yeah. And so anyways, you're in it now. So we get the stuff. We come back out. We get in the car to drive away. And this little kid knocks on my window, right? And he's probably about 5 or 6 years old. So he's little. I mean, talking little. And he knocks on my window and he goes like this, which just means I'm hungry. Can you give me something, right? I just walked out of this mall. So obviously I'm rich. And by the way, we are. So I open the window up and I pull out 10 burr, which is the 17 burr to the dollar. So you do the math, right? Not a lot of money, 50 cents or so. I hand it to him and he's ecstatic. And as I'm rolling the window up, another little boy pops his face around. He's probably about 7. Knock, knock, knock. And he goes like this. So I open the window up and I go to pull another 10 burr up. But I don't have 10 burr. I have either a bunch of 50s or a 5. So of course I pull the 5 out and I hand it to him. And he gets the 5 and he looks at the 5 and he turns and looks at his friend. He looks back at me, shakes his head and goes like this. And makes the sign 10. Because his friend's got 10 burr, right? So I go, no, no, no. I don't have 10 burr. And he just goes, 10. So I shut the window. And as the car's backing up into traffic to go, he just walks with the car, knocking on the window like this. The 5 burr ain't going to cut it, okay? Not going to happen today. So his persistency pays off, okay? So I finally go, I get it. I roll the window down. I pull a 50 burr note out, which is $3, folks, $3. I hand him a 50 burr note. Smile goes ear to ear. And I see just around the corner, the 5-year-old sees what happens. Not a happy moment for the 5-year-old, right? So he comes running back, holds up the 10 burr as though he wants to give it back, knocks on the window and goes, like that. So the car is now pulling into traffic, right? I look at him and deep down inside of me, that little bit of a Westerner kicks in where you got frustrated with the whole thing and it's too overwhelming. You're like, I've already given him 50. Why don't you just share the money? I want to tear it in half and give it to both of you. And so I leave the window rolled up and this kid starts crying, right? And as he's crying, because his friend has 50 burr and he only has 10, the car pulls into traffic and I miss the moment where I can roll the window down and give him another 50, right? But I'm not even sure that I was ready to do that because that bit of frustration had kicked in and whatever stupid principle was in me, I don't even know what it was, that somehow it was okay for me to say, I'm not giving you another $3 because I don't know why. Why wouldn't you, right? So I pull out and I'm in the traffic and the Spirit of God just whispers to my heart. Nothing convicting, nothing like, oh my gosh, Renaud, I'm so disappointed in you. You didn't help the poor child. The Spirit of God just said, don't forget this, Renaud. Don't forget this moment. Because poverty and suffering is complex, isn't it? Let's just be honest. It's not an easy issue, right? The world is a mess, and it's not an easy issue. It's so big and so large. There are millions of other children that are 4, 5, 6, 7 years old that stand in their shoes just in that one city alone. And to solve those problems is huge. And it's complex because when do you enable and when do you not enable? And when are you actually helping and when are you not? And how much is too much and how much is too little? And what should you do and what shouldn't you do? And it just is, oh! And it's the same here, isn't it? You got the homeless, and you got the struggling, and you got the sick, and you know, what do you do? And you got the beggars, and these people, and I don't know really how it works. And I love the fact that Jesus has this extraordinary way to step into the complexities of our world and to bring truths to those complexities that not only simplify them, but make them so easy just to step back and go, oh, I got it. And the story that we're going to get into now is no exception. In this particular story that we're going to step into as we're following in the dust of our rabbi, in this story, there is a teacher of the law. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus a question. He says to Jesus, what should I do if I want to make sure I have eternal life? I live in the kingdom of God. And it actually says in the text, he tests Jesus. And this word tests is really not a word so much of I'm trying to test Jesus to see if he cracks. It was a very common way that rabbis functioned with one another. Because you've got a teacher of the law here who is speaking to a rabbi with authority, Jesus, and he wants to know from Jesus. There's a much controversy out there with the rabbis, the theologians, the rabbis with authority. Which one do you land with? See, at the time, there was actually a large controversy going on between two great rabbis or theologians. One was let me just get their names right here. Hillel, and one was Shammai. And these guys, Hillel, he believed that the greatest commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart. And Shammai believed the same thing. Okay, you with me? But then on the second commandment, Hillel believed the second greatest commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. And Shammai believed the second greatest commandment was be holy as God is holy. So why does this matter? Because in real life, the commands that we have from God often clash, don't they? Okay, so if you have to be a good neighbor to someone, but by being a good neighbor, you're going to be made unclean, well, which law is most important? To be a good neighbor or to stay holy? Because depending on where you land is going to depend on what you're going to do in that moment, right? So this teacher comes to Jesus in this controversy of how does this whole thing work? What should this look like? And he asks, if you were to say, how do we get to heaven? What would you say, teacher? We're going to hear the story unfold in the book of Luke chapter 10. So grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. If you have an NIV, it's going to be page 721. If you have an ESV, it's going to be somewhere around page 721, I think. I'm not sure. But it is Luke chapter 10. That's exactly the same. Okay? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We read this right here. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? This is a very typical rabbi-to-rabbi dialogue, right? One rabbi says, how should I do this? He says, what does the law say and how do you read it? This is him saying, what is your interpretation of what is most important and least important, okay? So the man relays back to Jesus and says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. See, he is saying, I agree with Hillel, who says that it's those two that matter most. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. So now he knows where Jesus stands, right? Okay, good. We're on the same page here. Jesus thinks that matters most. That's the correct answer. We're in good shape. Now watch this. It says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Great question. This wasn't a trick question, a bad question. It was a good question. He's saying, okay, Jesus, if you say I should love God, obviously we all agree on that, but I should love my neighbor next. That's most important. Then who is my neighbor? In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, I believe. Yep, that's correct. In Leviticus 19, 18, it actually describes who our neighbor is. It says that our neighbor are the people of God around us. So what he's asking here is this. I just want to confirm that if I serve the Jewish people and care for them, that that's good enough. because that's who my neighbor is. So if I want to make it to heaven, I'm calculating now which things I need to do to make sure I mark off the appropriate steps so that I have eternal life. I want to love just enough, do just enough to do that. Good question. I think it's a question most human beings should ask more often, right? So Jesus says, okay, who is my neighbor? Let's talk. And he tells this story. In reply, Jesus said, verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, famous road called the Way of Blood, actually, because it was a very dangerous road. 18 miles along, more or less. Long walk. You know, that takes you a while to walk 18 miles. Generally speaking, it was a road where robberies and bandits were very commonplace because it was a road where a lot of resources traveled back and forth. You see, during this time, the priests and the Levites, they would go up to Jerusalem from all over to go and do their priestly duties. And a lot of them would come from Jericho, right? Moving up because that was a fairly large area as well. The priests and the Levites both come from the tribe of Levi, and the priests are descendants of Aaron specifically. So a priest is kind of a higher version of a Levite, you with me? But those two, both of them, they have no land that they own, and they don't have any resources of their own, because God said in the Old Testament in Leviticus that the tribe of Levi, who serves the people of Israel as those who are in the temple, they receive a portion of what the people give to God. So 10% was given to the temple, and then 10% of that was given to the Levites and the priests to provide for their families. So when a Levite and a priest traveled up to Jerusalem to do their priestly duties, they would collect their portion and they would travel back down the road home. So what are they carrying with them? Money. That's right. They're carrying their salary, basically, and they're taking it back with them. And so it was a dangerous road because robbers and bandits knew that there was generally people walking there with resources. Okay. So we find out this guy is walking down the Way of Blood and he gets attacked. No surprises. But not only does he get attacked, he gets stripped of his clothes and he gets beaten unconscious. So he's laying on the side of the road, left for dead. Now, the only way you could identify the particular ethnicity of a person during this time was by the clothing that he or she wore and by the accent that he or she spoke with. So if you wanted to know whether they were Samaritan or Judean or Galilean or whatever, that was determined by their clothing and their accent. This guy is at a disadvantage now, right? What does he not have? He does not have clothing. He does not have an accent because he's unconscious, okay? So there's no way to determine what his ethnicity is. So these guys are walking down the road now, and Jesus lays out a parable in the same format that the Pharisees often laid out parables. He tells a story of a progression. So he says, first of all, a priest walked down the road. Here we go. Watch. He says, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed on the other side. You know, we all read this story and we're like, oh, bad priest, evil priest, uncompassionate priest. Don't be so quick to judge the priest, okay? This priest is traveling down a road to Jericho, carrying with him the resources, the only resources he has for his family. And he knows he is in danger of being robbed. And then, yeah, it gets better, right? If he goes over to this guy and he touches him and he turns out to be dead, that is a real problem, okay? Because not only does he become unclean, but the resources he's carrying with him become unclean also. That means his salary becomes unclean. Do you know what that means? He can't use it, okay? So let's just be honest for a second. If you had a good portion of your annual salary with you and God said, I want you to risk all of it for the sake of helping this crazy person on the side of the road who's probably dead anyways and you don't even know who he is, would you do it? I don't think so. So he's walking with his stuff. He doesn't want to get robbed. He doesn't want to lose all of this because it's unclean. And if he touches the guy and he's dead, then he has to make his way all the way back to Jerusalem to go through a 7-day ceremony to clean himself before he can go home and see his family. That's a lot. That's asking a lot. And so he chooses to walk by because he doesn't want to take a chance. Not to mention he doesn't know the guy's ethnicity and there's unclean stuff there too. Lots of problems. Behind him is walking a Levite. Now, the story doesn't say it directly, but it implies that the Levite was following the priest and may have seen what he did. A Levite, again, somebody that serves in the temple, but as he's following the priest, he sees the priest's actions, very potentially, and decides to follow the same thing. You see, the priest dictates here in the story where he stands in terms of level of commands too, right? Remember the story began with these two people and this, is it better to be holy like God is holy or to love your neighbor? Jesus says, I believe the love your neighbor one is better. And now this priest says, I'm going to stay holy rather than serving my neighbor. So the priest falls with the other theologian, right, in the story. So what you believe about God matters, doesn't it? Because it's going to dictate how you act. So he moves on. The Levi follows the priest, and who you follow matters too, because he apparently walks right by, does the same thing. Two reasons. One, probably saw the priest do it and thought, if the priest is doing it, I can do it. And two, guess what he's carrying? He's also carrying his salary, and he's also on the same road. Everything that applied to the priest applies to him. So he passes by. Now, in typical form, when a Pharisee was telling a parable, what they would do is they would take someone like the priest and go, yeah, he messed it up. Then they go to the Levi, a little lower, and go, yep, he messed it up. And then the next person in line would be a Pharisee. And the Pharisee would get it right. Okay, so like, us Pharisees were so cool. So the expectation now in the story is, we've had the priest, he messed it up. We've had the Levi, he's messed it up. Next comes the Pharisee. And I think he might get it right. Jesus takes a massive jump. He skips the Pharisee, skips the good Jewish boy, skips the basically bad Jewish boy, goes straight to the Samaritan. But a Samaritan, verse 33, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now, this language, bandaged his wounds and pouring on oil and wine, when Jesus said those words, guys, you have to understand, for this teacher, that would have had deep meaning. Because in the Old Testament, every time God speaks about his love for his people and how he takes care of his people, he speaks of binding up their wounds and anointing them in oil. Okay, so this is God's way of loving his people. And Jesus ties the same language to the Samaritan. The Samaritan bound the wounds of this man and anointed him in oil, bringing redemption to this man's situation. It's an incredible act of worship, an incredible act of displaying and demonstrating who God is and what God's character and love and mercy is. This would have been a very difficult thing for these guys to hear Jesus say, because the Samaritans were ugly people to the Jews, right? As a matter of fact, during this time, there were actually quotes where the Jewish rabbis would publicly break down the Samaritans and say, "We pray that they do not receive eternal life." How's that? We pray that they don't end up in the kingdom with us, because they would dirty the place. And so there was a hatred toward the Samaritans. Why? Because they were a mixed breed and a reminder of all the sin that Israel had affected when they were back in the day when they should have listened to God. And so it is a constant reminder of your past, and you hate it. But the Samaritan does exactly what God would want us to do. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now the Samaritan took a huge risk, folks. Not only did he take the same risks the priest did in terms of being attacked, but listen, if a Samaritan takes a Jewish person, which we don't know who this guy would have been, so he's taking a chance and he's in Jericho, likely it's not a Samaritan, and you take him to an inn and you say, "This guy's gotten beat up and you're a Samaritan," guess what they do? They call the police and say, "A Samaritan just beat up a guy." That's what would very likely could have happened. And yet the Samaritan risks his very freedom for the sake of taking this guy to a place where he could be taken care of. He gives money and he says, "I will return to make sure this guy is fine." And Jesus asks the only obvious question, right? Which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Have you ever been in that situation where your spouse is right and you wish she was wrong? And she says, "Who's right here?" And you want to say, "I am!" But you know you can't because she's right. That's how this guy must have felt. I mean, you don't want to answer the question. You're like, So he doesn't even say the word Samaritan. Look, I love it. He replied, "The one who had mercy on him." I'm like, "Say Samaritan, man. Just say the Samaritan." Can't even say the words. It's too horrible. Can't believe this guy was the guy that did right. It should have been the Pharisee. So the Samaritan, right? And then Jesus says these unbelievable words. If you forget everything else today, don't forget these words. Jesus says, he told him, go and do likewise. Isn't that incredible? That is incredibly simple. Hey, you don't know who the guy was. He could have been friend, enemy, ethnicity, difference. He could have been good, bad, ugly. What? You don't know. The story intentionally leaves us with he could be anybody. And Jesus says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to go and do exactly what the Samaritan did. There's no parentheses. There's no additions. There's no be careful of this, that, or the next thing. It's just go do that. Go do that. That's as simple as it is. You see, there was an ideology here between the teacher who asked Jesus the questions and the Samaritan. The teacher came with this idea that said, I need you to tell me how much I need to do to make sure I'm right with God and get into heaven, right? That was his question from the get-go. And I even want to know, when you tell me what to do, how much of it should I do? I mean, love your neighbor, get it. But who exactly is my neighbor? Because I wouldn't want to love somebody that I don't have to love. Right? I mean, isn't that what he was asking? The Samaritan's idea was this. When you walk, if you see someone in need, assume he needs help and help him. Totally different mindset. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter why he needs help. Doesn't matter what happened to him. Just help him. Because your neighbor is who you bump into, whoever has need, when you get there. It's not about what you have to do or what you should do. It's about what you do because you're there. In the book, The Hole in the Gospel, a book I've thoroughly enjoyed. I was reading it on the trip. My wife read it a while ago and said, you got to read this. So I started reading it on the trip. Love the book. And as it's unpacking, it's written by the president of World Vision. And he's talking about what it means to take the gospel into bigger terms than what we've traditionally had it. And so he walks into this with this idea that we used to, in the early 1900s, not have awareness of the world's problems, right? Early 1900s, there was no global media. You didn't know what was going on in Africa or Indonesia or China or anywhere else. You knew what was going on in your local little neighborhood, right? You had no idea of the world's problems. And so you weren't aware, so you weren't accountable. But then in the 1950s or so, awareness was no longer a problem for us. You know, the global media started traveling with people that went to war and got all sorts of pictures. And we got to see the pictures out of places like Ethiopia and other places in the world. And we went, ooh, that's bad. And we became aware of a global crisis. But we didn't have access, did we? You couldn't just jump on a plane and fly anywhere you want or wire money in an instant or do any of those things. It was a complicated process. So you had awareness, but no access. But then from the 1950s to the 1980s, that changed. And we got access to the world. You could go anywhere, do anything, wire money anywhere, make change anywhere, ship packages anywhere. And suddenly access was no longer an issue. So you had awareness and you had access. The only question was ability. And because our economy goes up and down and we feel the issues, ability was always something we wrestled with here in the Western culture, right? When you were prosperous and you had overflow, you had ability. But as long as there wasn't prosperity and overflow, ability was weakened. But the argument was, as we got to know the world better, we realized how wealthy we are in the Western culture and how incredibly poor the rest of the world is, and that we actually had ability. So the only question left was action. We have awareness, we have access, we have ability. Are we going to act? You know, if Jesus were to tell that story today, I think he might tell it this way. He might say there was a man, a young man, 18, 19 years old, full of potential, a great leader in his own right. And because he was a great leader, when he joined the military in the United States, they put him in charge of a little unit, and he led his unit well in the war. They went to Vietnam to war, and during the war there, he led well and he pushed hard. He really was a man of honor, a man of integrity, and a man of strength. But during the war, seeing terrible things and experiencing terrible things like many of our men and women have, seeing the realities of war, he came back. And he could not live with what he had seen. So he became one of those guys that experienced post-war, post-traumatic syndromes from war issues. And then he lived on the fringes of society for a while. But then eventually alcoholism and drugs and things kind of captivated his heart, trying to get rid of the nightmares. And before you knew it, he functioned in society as a homeless guy. And one day, he was walking down the street, much older now, years later, and he tripped and fell down and hit his head, and he was laying unconscious on the ground. So a man walked by. He was a Christian man, and he felt pity for the man on the ground. So he took a few dollars out of his wallet, and he laid them carefully near the guy's hand, not wanting to touch him because homeless people, you know, they're not clean. And he walked on, feeling pretty good. Behind him was another Christian man who saw him do this, and the other Christian man thought to himself, what a strange thing to do. What a stupid thing to do. That guy has no idea that that money is going to be used for alcohol and drugs now, and it's going to enable this man. He really shouldn't have done that. And he walks by the guy. Behind him, there is a guy that isn't a religious person, and he sees the Christian walk by, gets in his car, and he sees the Christian bumper sticker on the car, and he thinks to himself, stupid Christians. They're all talk and no action. And he walks by the guy and he thinks to himself, I'm going to vote Democrat next year because at least they do something about these issues, right? So he decides, I'm going to vote. I'm going to do something about this. Behind him, a family drives by on their way to church, and the lady who's sitting on the right, the wife and the mother, she sees the man and she says to her husband, we should stop and do something. We should give him something. And the husband says to her, if you didn't want this new minivan we're driving, we could have afforded it, but we can't now. So they drive on. Yeah. And they drive past, right? And then down the road comes a man in a turban. He's got a turban around his head. He's Muslim. He actually, in his early days, he was in Afghanistan and he was one of the Taliban members. But in time, he moved out of that and came to the U.S. fairly recently. And he's walking down the road and he looks down and he sees the man. And he sees on his shoulder, he sees the tattoo that comes with the military, right? So he knows it's an American military man. And he still feels deeply tied to the things that he believed in, but he feels compassion for the man. So he gets down next to his side and lifts him up, and he gets someone across and he asks them to call 911. And then he follows the ambulance to the hospital. He goes into the hospital and he says to the person there, whatever the cost is for this man to have his needs taken care of, I want to take care of that cost. And I'll be back in a few weeks to visit with the man, and I will give you whatever is left. And the man is left in good care in the hospital. And the Taliban member walks away. That is exactly how the story would unfold today. And we would all sit there feeling that deep sense of uncomfortability, like I'm sure the teacher felt then. It shouldn't be a Taliban member that did that, should it? But it was. And then Jesus would say to us, now go and do likewise. There's a quote in the book, A Hole in the Gospel. I want to read it to you. It's a fairly long quote, so bear with me. But I pray with all my heart that these words will wash over you and will speak deeply to your soul. Embracing the gospel, or good news, proclaimed by Jesus is so much more than a private transaction between God and us. The gospel itself was born of God's vision of a changed people, challenging and transforming the prevailing values and practices of our world. Jesus called the resulting new world order the kingdom of God in Matthew 12, 28, 19, 24, 21, 32, and 43, and Mark 1, 15, among other passages, and said that it would become a reality through the lives and deeds of his followers. Jesus asked a great deal of those who followed him. He expected much from them, much more than just believing he was the Son of God. He challenged them to embrace radically different standards, to love their neighbors and their enemies, to forgive those who wronged them, to lift up the poor and downtrodden, to share what they had with those who had little, and to live lives of sacrifice. Then he likened their effect on the world around them to that which light has on darkness. See, light dispels darkness, it reverses it. Likewise, truth dispels falsehood, and goodness reverses evil. This is not easy stuff. Anyone who has tried to follow Jesus knows that the journey is fraught with setbacks, challenges, and failures. Two steps forward, one step back. Those who choose to follow Christ have struggled since the very beginning to live differently in a world that often rejects their values and mocks their beliefs. The temptation to retreat from it and to keep our faith private has befallen every generation of Christians. Yet we are the carriers of the gospel, the good news that was meant to change the world. Belief is not enough. Worship is not enough. Personal morality is not enough. And Christian community is not enough. God has always demanded more. When we committed ourselves to following Christ, we also committed to living our lives in such a way that a watching world would catch a glimpse of God's character, his love, his justice, and his mercy. through our words, actions, and behavior. We are Christ's ambassadors, wrote the Apostle Paul, as though God were making his appeal through us. 2 Corinthians 5:20. God chose us to be his representatives. He called us to go out, to proclaim the good news, to be the good news, and to be the world change. Living out our faith privately was never meant to be an option. These are not easy words. And I'll tell you this. God's intent and my intent today is not to bring you to a place of feeling guilty about your past. Feeling guilty about what you have and how much you live with. God gave that to you. He gave that to me. I live like you. I live well. God didn't call us to feel guilty about that. Instead, he invites us in to a global story right here in our backyard and across the planet. To take what we have and invest it in the lives of people who have nothing. So that we can say our resources given to us by a good God are utilized for the expansion of the kingdom of God on this planet. Heaven was never meant to be exclusively an after-death experience. You know that? It was meant to come here and change everything through us who are the kingdom of God because we have eternal life. John says that we have eternal life if we know Jesus. For this is eternal life, he says, that you may know God and the Son whom he sent. We are the kingdom of heaven right here. And everything we have should be spent on the reality of that. Our time, our calendars, our energy, yes. Yes. And a part of that is raising our kids well and providing for our families and working in our local communities and changing the globe. All of it plays in. And it's not easy all the time. It's not simple all the time. But we have Jesus. The Spirit of God lives in us. And if we are receptive to him, he will open our eyes, make us aware daily of where we need to step in. He will give us access, and he will hand us the ability to be world changers. You could have been born in a different latitude and spent your life depending on the grace and mercy of others to even eat a meal. But you weren't, nor was I. We were born this side of that latitude. And so our privilege is simple. We are invited in to usher in the kingdom of God on this planet, to bring the redemptive gospel to the lives of people, both in word and in action. The hole in the gospel is that it is not exclusively a spiritual experience. The gospel is not exclusively a spiritual message. It is a power. And it is a power unto redemption. It redeems dead things, lost things, broken things. And we have a lost, dead, and broken world. And we prefer, because it's more comfortable, to come up with reasons to pass by. I want to end this message with a quote from Bono. Like Bono. My wife's favorite band is U2, and so consequently, because I love her, it's become my favorite band too. I think he says it incredibly well right here. 15,000 Africans are dying each day of preventable, treatable diseases, AIDS, malaria, TB. For lack of drugs that we take for granted. The statistic alone makes a fool of the idea many of us hold very tightly to, the idea of equality. What is happening in places like Africa mocks our pieties, doubts our concerns, and questions our commitment to the whole concept. Because if we're honest, there's no way we could conclude that such mass death day after day would ever be allowed to happen anywhere else, certainly not in North America or Europe or Japan. An entire continent bursting into flames? Deep down, if we really accept that their lives, African lives or others, are equal to ours, we would all be doing more to put the fire out. It is an uncomfortable truth. And then he says this. We can be the generation that no longer accepts that an accident of latitude determines whether a child lives or dies. But will we be that generation? Will we in the West realize our potential, or will we sleep in the comfort of our affluence with apathy and indifference murmuring softly in our ears? 15,000 people dying needlessly every day from AIDS, TB, and malaria. Mothers, fathers, teachers, farmers, nurses, mechanics, and children. This is Africa's crisis. That it is not a nightly news issue, that it is not treated as an emergency, this is our crisis. Future generations flipping through these pages will know whether we answered the key question. The evidence will be the world around them. History will be our judge. But what's written is up to us. We can't say our generation didn't know how to do it. We can't say our generation couldn't afford it. And we can't say our generation didn't have reason to do it. It is up to us. I think Jesus would say, go Bono. Go Bono. I think we have missed it in our culture so often because we make the gospel a message that we can easily throw around like a track when the gospel is an action that is full and costly and demands all of us. And in this story, Jesus reminds us that if you choose to follow me, I do not promise you an easy life. I promise you a full life. I promise you a life that will change everything and that will be changed completely. And I promise you that if you lose your life for my sake, you will find life. May we be a church, a people that are willing to risk everything for the sake of our neighbor because we love Jesus and everything is already found in him. Isn't it him that said, do not worry about what you will eat or drink tomorrow? If I care for the birds of the field and the lilies in the pond, how much more will I not provide for you? We do not believe that one iota, do we? So don't feel guilty about what you have. Instead, be inspired by what you have. Be encouraged and be inspired to go and to keep your eyes wide open and to look for your neighbor. And when you find him, yes, he will misuse you at times. Yes, you will enable him at times. Yes, it will be overwhelming at times. That is our privilege. May we live fully in it. So I say unto you exactly what Jesus said unto us. Go and do likewise and live well for the kingdom of God. Carry the whole gospel to the whole world. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for people like Jay and Luciano that have given up the life they could live here to go to Rio de Janeiro and to spend themselves in dangerous parts of the world like the City of God in massive poverty, bringing the reality of redemption there through their hands and their feet, through bread and water, and through the message of your redemptive power. Thank you for the team that's preparing to move to Axum, Ethiopia and live there, representing you and the gospel by bringing the tangible realities of redemption to the people in Axum through water and food and orphan care and the message of your redemption. Thank you for our dear partners in Africa, for Shane and Terry and Paul and Callie who spend themselves there on our behalf, bringing the redemptive, holistic gospel to parts of the world where they have to pay a high price to be. Thank you for every person in this room that walks out of here every Sunday and goes to work and goes to their social circles and their networks, goes to their communities and steps out by faith, letting the reality of your redemption bleed into their workplace and into their homes and into their neighborhoods. Thank you for all those sitting in this place that give generously from their resources to supply the needs of teams around the world and people around the world. I thank you for every person that chooses to step out of their comfortable path and sow into and pour into with their time and energy and effort and resources their neighbors, both locally and globally. May you use us here at Mosaic in extraordinary ways here and around the world to be a good neighbor, to be a carrier of the gospel, to be an ambassador. And teach us, dear God, teach us faith. Teach us trust. Teach us fearless courage to risk all that we are and all that we have for something bigger and better than we can imagine. For the dreams you have for us instead of the dreams we have for ourselves. Make us a people of great courage as we extend ourselves on your behalf. And as Bono so aptly put it, may we choose to be the generation that brings change to the world through the incredible redemptive power of the gospel of Jesus, as it calls us to give ourselves away for their sake. We love you, Jesus. We give ourselves to you. Do with us whatever you please.